We're going to continue our study or our look at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And as I was thinking of this Sunday's message, where Jesus appears so suddenly when the disciples miss, I thought of an experience I had years ago. And I don't know if you've ever been startled in your life by someone coming into a room or coming behind you and not meaning to frighten you, just says something and startles you. Yesterday, our neighbor was out pruning his bushes, which are right next to my house, and I came outside to do something, and I saw him, and I just said, hi, and he was so focused on pruning that it startled him, and he turned around and go, I'm sorry, Joel, I didn't mean to scare you, and he says, well, I just get so focused on pruning, and Liz, you know what that's like, you know, focused on pruning the bushes so they look just right. I can remember years ago, really years ago, when I was growing up in Southern California, my friends and I would go to a place called Trestles, which was a surfing spot on the California coast. It's where Camp Pendleton is in Southern California. It's right near where Richard Nixon had his summer home. If you know that area at all, that's where it was geographically. And it was called Trestles because there was a train trestle there. And we would surf there an awful lot. And a train once in a while would go over the trestle. Now, if you looked at the trestle, you would think that trestle can't hold anything. But a train would go through and the trestle wouldn't fall down. And one day we had gone there to go surfing and we thought, well, rather than walk on the beach, let's just walk on the trestle. That'll be quicker because it's easier to walk on hard surface than in sand, carrying your surfboard and the other things that we might have with us. So we're walking across the trestle. Now, the trestle is over a swamp. You're at least, I'd say, 40 feet above the swamp or more. Now, obviously, there's the train tracks, and ever so often, there's a little outlet or alcove, whatever you might call it, of about that would put you about 4 to 5 feet away from the train tracks. Other than that, the railing was right next to the tracks. So we're walking along, and the track goes straight, and then it turns, and there's a mountain there. So you can't see what's coming. You probably can tell where I'm going with this. So we get on the trestle, and we're carrying our boards, and this is in the day when surfboards were still large. You know, anything about the sport, they're all very small now. Well, we had our 20, 25-pound surfboards. We're carrying them on our heads. And as we're crossing the trestle, seemingly out of nowhere, a train comes around the bend. We have maybe 3 seconds to make a decision. And here's the decision. There's three of them. Stand still and die. The second one is jump off the trestle and land in the swamp, some 40 feet below. Third, make it to an alcove if you can. Well, fortunately for me, I was about 3 feet from one of those turnouts. And I jumped in there and held my board up, and the train went by me, maybe about as far as I am away from this pulpit. Now, I don't know if you've ever been next to a train going, you know, 8,000 miles an hour this close, but it is rather frightening. I needed one of those statements from Jesus, peace be with you, because I wasn't experiencing much peace. Well, that happened so suddenly. And inside, the fear factor was huge. The adrenaline kicked in. And fortunately, I was able to keep my mind and make it to one of those alcoves. One of my friends wasn't able to, so he just fell flat, put his board on top of him, and he was about this far from the train as it went by. I can imagine what his adrenaline was like. And so here we are in John chapter 20. The disciples are gathered together. And Jesus once again comes to meet them, to appear before them, to validate his existence post-resurrection. And that it's not a ghost or a hallucination because you don't have those in groups, as we've said before. Those are always individualistic. And he appears. Just for a little context, in John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, which would be Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, remember, the Jews had crucified Christ. The resurrection had taken place. They didn't know where the body was. The Jews were trying to round up the the disciples. They wanted to question them, so they're hiding. The doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them. So all of a sudden, Jesus shows up again. And again, he says, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands, he showed them his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Well, in our passage, starting in verse 24, we find out, like we read earlier, that Thomas wasn't with them in that experience. And Thomas, being a good empiricist, says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas says, "I want proof. I want to touch his hands. I want to touch his side. I want the same experience you men had. My brothers in all this, the men that I walked with during the 3, maybe 4 years that Jesus was on the earth." So we find out in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, there's that phrase again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Just like that train all of a sudden appearing and the adrenaline rushes, I can imagine for the disciples, it was somewhat of a similar experience. And so Jesus again says, "Peace be with you." One of the things, just as a sidebar, that I think is so great about our Lord is that He is more concerned about them and their reaction to Him than anything else. His first words are, "Peace be with you. Be at peace. Don't be fearful. Don't let your emotions run away with you at this moment in time. Peace be with you." He's concerned so that they will hear excuse me, what He has to say. He wants them to be able to hear Him. So then He says that, and He turns to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe." And then Thomas says to Him, "My Lord and my God." See, the Scripture doesn't say whether he actually did what Jesus asked him to do. Perhaps he was so overwhelmed by the fact that there's Jesus standing there again as a resurrected human being, a body right there, not glowing, but just there, like everyone else, that all he could say is, "My Lord and my God." Thomas missed that first appearance. Maybe he was saddened. Maybe he wanted to grieve on his own. Maybe he found a better hiding place. Maybe he didn't want to be found with the other disciples. We're not told. But Thomas just isn't there. He wanted some personal proof. He was shocked by the tragedy of the cross. And he had to see for himself. I think his lack of belief at that point is a testimony to the fact that the resurrection appearances were not illusions, but that they were a reality. It wasn't just the end result of wishful thinking. So for Thomas, doubt is done away. He's had time to think. I'm sure the disciples, his brothers at that point as disciples, that whole week were saying, "Thomas, really, he's risen. We just hope he will appear so you can find that out for yourself and experience that. And oh, it was just fantastic. And he made us fish. And it was the best fish we ever had. Thomas, you've got to believe." I'm sure he had a week of that. So all of a sudden, Jesus appears, and Thomas's doubts are done away with. He believes. Now Jesus knows that Thomas's words were to the other what they were to the other disciples, so he invites him to verify for himself that it is truly Jesus Christ. Now his response could be, or rather, Jesus' statement could be translated, "Stop becoming an unbeliever and become a believer." Because he says to him, "Why do you doubt?" Or, "Stop doubting and believe." Stop doubting, Thomas. Put your faith in me. Thomas has a chance here to build an enduring faith. Words were enough because John, as I said, doesn't indicate that Thomas actually did what Jesus asked him to do, to touch me. And Thomas's confession is an expression of the fullest level of faith that he could communicate. "My Lord and my God." Now, we know that for a Jew to call another human "my Lord and my God" is unthinkable. It is blasphemy in the Hebrew faith. You would be stoned for that kind of statement. Your life would be taken from you by the Jewish leaders. Their law was strictly monotheistic. So deifying any person truly was blasphemy. Yet Thomas, in light of the resurrection, applies to Jesus titles of deity. And the interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't refuse them. Jesus doesn't say, no, there's many more enlightened people coming after me. You'll find out who they are. One's rather heavy. You'll find out. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, no, don't worship me. Stop it. He doesn't refuse it. And Thomas, in light of what he has seen and heard, gives the appropriate response. What else could he have said? I can't even imagine. I try to put myself in Thomas's place as I look at this passage and say, how would I feel? I don't know. Just like I can't tell you creatively enough for you to know how it felt when all of a sudden I'm faced with a train 3 seconds from smashing me and I have to make a decision. There's no stopping time. The conductor couldn't put on the brakes. I had to make a choice. And so Thomas, having seen Jesus Christ, he has to make a choice. He has to say, is this real? Or what other explanation could it be? And his response is, not only is it real, you are my Lord and my God. You are deity. Thomas blasphemes in his faith, but he is faced with the reality of who Jesus is. One of my favorite historians is a man by the name of George Ladd, theologian, great seminary professor, and he wrote a book entitled, I Believe in the Resurrection, and he made this observation as a historian. What then is a historian to do as a historian? We have argued that there are several strictly historical facts which the historian must try to explain. And these are the fact that a dying and rising Messiah was utterly unexpected. Totally unexpected. Kind of like that train. Totally unexpected. The fact that Jesus was dead. The fact that he was buried and sealed in a tomb. The fact that the disciples were disheartened and discouraged as much as they could possibly be. The fact that on Easter Sunday the tomb was found empty. The fact of the undisturbed grave clothes. The fact that the disciples had certain experiences which they interpreted in terms of the person of Jesus, thus giving rise to the resurrection faith. The fact of the rise of a new movement based on the belief that Jesus was alive. And the fact of the conversion of Paul, the historian must try to account for the facts of history. Something took place. And I have seen, and maybe you have too, a number of programs over the last 10 years attempting to answer that question or those questions of history. What took place? And there was one that really stands out in my mind. It was hosted by the late Peter Jennings. We're at the end when all this proof comes in that the only logical explanation, the only thing that makes any sense at all, was that Jesus did rise from the dead. Peter Jennings has to say, and can only say, as a secular reporter, something happened, we just don't know what it is. That's the best he can do. But as believers, we know the only thing that does make sense is that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Now, what happens if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What happens if Jesus is dead? Let me give you a little list. If Jesus is dead, then redemptive history ends in a Palestinian grave. It's over. The disciples are still depressed. They don't get together and say, with the local therapist, and say, you guys are feeling bad. Why don't you just make believe that Jesus is alive and you'll feel better? That doesn't happen. That wouldn't happen today with rational people. His entire ministry and teachings are negated. The fact that he rose from the dead was underscoring that everything he said and did is valid and true. If Jesus is dead, he cannot come into his kingdom. There is no kingdom. It doesn't exist. If he's dead, he cannot be the Messiah. He can't be the anointed one, the Christ. If he is dead, he cannot be the exalted Lord, the one that will come back, even though it didn't happen yesterday. He will come back. He is not the victor over sin and death. He is the victim of both. Remember Paul's great tongue-in-cheek comment in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" That's a little bit of Pauline sarcasm right there. Where is it? It's gone because of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. Well, if he is dead, then it doesn't exist. Paul wouldn't have written that. In fact, Paul would never have been a Christian. He just would have gone on persecuting Christians, and we wouldn't be sitting here today. If he's dead, all God's promises die with him. All the promises from the Old Testament that will come through the Messiah in history are meaningless. They mean nothing. If he's dead, history's going nowhere. There is no end of the age, no kingdom to look forward to. Life as we know it just kind of drones on and on and on. And then finally, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins if he's dead. Yet everything points to the opposite reality. What is our response to the resurrection? Is it a piece of theater, a nice story, or an event that you hang your eternity on? What is our response? To me, it's everything. And so Jesus appears to Thomas and the disciples. And in verse 30, I love verse 30. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. That means what we have is true truth, but we don't have exhaustive truth of what Jesus did. We get to hear about these stories in the kingdom. What else did you do? And I'm sure Peter will stand up and say, well, let me tell you, because I was there. And Peter will tell us all these other things that Jesus did. But John says there's a purpose for what he's writing in verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Then we have the experience of Acts chapter 1. Shortly after this, in Acts 1, Jesus has spent all these days with the disciples and followers of him. As Paul says it, in 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning of that chapter, over 500 people, enough people to get the message out that he was risen from the dead. And we come to Acts, and Luke is the author of Acts, and again, like he started his gospel, he's writing to Theophilus. What great letters Theophilus got from Luke. One was the book of Luke, and now Acts. And Theophilus was probably a highly educated person in order to read this and share these messages with other people. But I'm going to pick it up right around verse 2. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, we've read about several of those over the past handful of Sundays, where he said, here, touch me. See that it's me. Do you have anything to eat? Thomas, feel my hands. A number of different times. It wasn't just once. Luke goes on. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, here we go again, while he was eating with them, Jesus apparently loves to share meals with people. It's the sign of when you invite someone to your house and you're eating with them, it's a very relaxed, open time. That's the idea of it. You know, the man that started the company, Starbucks, wanted to start that, and one of the reasons he wanted to start that was because he wanted to create a place where people could go and have conversations. That wasn't happening anymore. As he looked at culture, that wasn't happening anymore. So he wanted to create an atmosphere where people would be comfortable and have a cup of coffee and be able to sit and talk to their friends. And he's been fairly successful at that. And now, interestingly enough, McDonald's is doing the same thing. You've been to one of the new McDonald's? All the new chairs, upholstered benches, a much different decor than previously. Where if you sat in McDonald's, the first thing you were thinking of is, how can I eat fast and get out? Now it's much different. So for Jesus, eating with those men and women that he loved, his disciples, was very important to him. So Luke adds that in. While he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. If that person who predicted Jesus coming yesterday had only read the first 7 verses of Acts, he wouldn't have made that statement. But also he wouldn't have been a multimillionaire either. So here Jesus says to them a statement that is very, very important. He says, it's not time for you to know. But he goes on, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, as John wrote in terms of his gospel, what the goal was, Jesus gives a goal for everything. He says, you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say, you will be my witnesses if you choose to. If you're following Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Christ, which every believer is, because disciple just means learner, follower of Christ, the only question is whether we are good students or poor students. Are we following or are we not? Are we learning or are we not? And so when he says, you will be my witnesses, he's saying, this is what you'll be, and it's going to go like this. It's going to happen locally. It's going to happen in Jerusalem, and it did. If you study what happened after Christ rose from the dead in Jerusalem, thousands and thousands and thousands of people became Christians, most all of them Jewish, initially. And it'll start in Jerusalem, then he says it's going to go to Samaria, meaning the good news is going to spread. And finally, it's going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And today, it has, for the most part. It's done exactly what Jesus said it would do. That this good news would go. This witness. Now, what is a witness? What does a witness do? A witness basically tells what they know. I don't know if any of you have ever been a witness on a witness stand in a court situation. I've been one time. And they don't want to know a lot of sidebar information. They want to know specific answers to their question. As I found out, because the minute I began to pontificate, they didn't want to hear that. They just wanted to know if I had the answer to the question. And so a witness responds with what they understand, what they experience, what they know. Some witnesses in a stand might know a lot. Some witnesses may know very little. But the object of being a witness is that you give an account. In fact, one man put it this way. He said, you are a witness whether you want to be one or not. Either you are a good witness or a poor one as a believer. A good witness tells the truth about what he has personally discovered. In doing so, he acts like a signpost pointing others to Christ. Witnessing techniques are to be used with caution. They are never a substitute for personal honesty or for the power of the Holy Spirit. The task of a witness is not to convert people, nor to clinch a deal, but to supply them with the data by means of which the Holy Spirit brings conviction to them. To supply them with adequate data, you will need to add to your personal experience a comprehensive grasp of why you believe what you believe. That makes great sense to me. I don't know about you, but it makes great sense to me. In order for me to be a witness, I need to be daily enhancing my understanding of who Jesus is in my life. So when people talk to me or I have a chance to talk to them, I have something to say. I don't just say, well, maybe you should come to church with me. You know, some people picture the pastor as the great fisherman. He's up here and he's throwing out the bait and he's reeling them in. But they don't have responsibility. Every believer has a responsibility to share the gospel. Not those just called to a full-time ministry of any sort. We all do. We're all called to believe. We're all a witness. Now, it doesn't always work out perfectly. Jesus doesn't say, and when you do this, everything will be fine. You know part of the root word for witness, you know what it is? Martyr. That's the truth. Being a witness, etymologically, the word means martyr. Now, not many people sign up for that. When we talk about evangelism, or we talk about sharing our faith, most people, their palms get sweaty, if not their foreheads. Oh my gosh, somebody's going to want me to talk to somebody I don't know about a lot of things I'm not right sure of. But that's what a witness does. A witness simply shares what we know. And again, it doesn't always work out perfectly. This is an absolute true story. I am driving down the road. This happened again years ago in another land called Los Angeles. I'm driving down the road, and I see a guy hitchhiking. And I don't pick up hitchhikers. I read the news. So I see this hitchhiker, and I pray, go, Lord, I'm going to pick this young guy up and open a door so I can witness to him. If I can share the gospel with him. So I pull over, the guy gets in. And I want to give some kind of a context. And I said, hi, what's your name? Let's say his name was Ralph. My name's Ralph. Oh, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to my girlfriend's. And he begins to tell me about his girlfriend and how their relationship is so dysfunctional. And he's highly verbal and he's going. And I kind of interrupt and I said, well, you know, I can understand. I used to have that kind of experience in my life. And then my next line was going to be, but I've discovered something that is put my life together. But I never got to that line because he interrupted me. Oh, yeah, and my girlfriend. And that's what happened for the next 5 miles. I could not get a word in edgewise. And I'm thinking, Lord, make him mute. Do something because I'm not able to communicate with this guy. And I tried, I'm sure, 4 or 5 times to get into my segue line. The only way, as I look back on it, I could have said anything to him was to say, shut up, you know, let me talk. But he kept saying, oh, here, let me off here. And all of a sudden, he was out of the car. And I'm sitting there going, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to tell you, Lord. My whole intent was to share the gospel with this guy. And that's the last hitchhiker I've ever picked up. That's true. That's true. So sometimes when you try, it doesn't always work out perfectly. It's not always going to fall into place, and the person's going to say, oh, I've been waiting for someone to share the gospel with me. Would you pray with me so I can receive Christ? It's not always going to happen that way. It has happened to me that way with some situations, but that hasn't been the majority of my experience. I've talked with people who, I remember this one individual I talked to, and I mentioned the fact that I was a believer, and this person said, you know, I've been thinking recently that someday I'm going to appear before Christ, and I'm not going to know what to say. Oh, well, thank you. That's a great lead-in. And we went into the gospel, and she prayed to receive Christ the next day. So it doesn't always happen that way. It doesn't always flow perfectly. And a lot of times when it doesn't, I think God is still trying to teach us something. Still trying to say, you've got to put your weight down with me still. Trust me. Keep having that same attitude to speak to people, to talk to people. Trust me. When I went to Biola, now university, then it was just a college, now it's a university. You went in and you signed up for classes and actually talked to a human being. And you would have your 3x5 card with the classes that you wanted, and you would show them, and they would look on a list, and they would say, okay, you can get in to the classes. You know, that doesn't happen anymore. You don't see a human being until you actually, or talk to a human being, or relate to one until you actually get to the school. It's computers prior to that. And so I talk to this person, and I walk in, and she says, oh, you're Bill Mueller. I go, yeah. She says, are you related to George Mueller? And I'm thinking, if there's a joke here, I don't get it. I had no idea who George Mueller was. I was 18 years old. I didn't know who George Mueller was. So I said, oh, yeah, yeah. Maybe she means George Harrison of the Beatles. I don't know what she's talking about. So I didn't think anything of it. Just thought, bad humor, nice try. So I walked off. Next semester rolls around. Totally different person. Walk up, hand my card, take the next group of classes. Oh, Bill Mueller, are you related to George Mueller? I'm thinking, what is this, a conspiracy? Let's drive this student crazy. Let's keep asking him if he's related to George Mueller. Well, when she said that, I said, no. I don't even know who it is. She says, oh, you ought to look him up. So I did. I looked him up, and I was introduced to somebody who was rather amazing, if you know anything about George Mueller. Now, if people ask me, are you related to George Mueller? I say, yep, sure am, directly. George Mueller grew up in Germany, in towns whose names are not to be pronounced unless you're German. And as a young boy with his parents, grew up in a fairly common family. They weren't wealthy, didn't have a lot of money. But George was somewhat of a rowdy person, let's say. He was kind of out there. And when his mother, just to give you an idea of him, when his mother was dying, he was 14, he was out playing poker and getting drunk with his friends. That's the kind of person he was turning into. And as his teens went on, it didn't get any better. He finally went to college. And when he was about 20, 21, he was asked by a friend in school, hey, I'd like you to come to this Bible study with me. And he said, oh, okay, fine, I'll go. Didn't have anything else to do that day, so he went. And he was really taken back by the experience that these people were having in this Bible study. There was a Bible study leader, and George asked some questions, and they were answered, and they had a great interaction, and he was accepted. People kind of knew about him, that he was pretty much out there as a gambler and a drinker and kind of up to no good every once in a while. And then he left, thought about it, and he said, well, I'm going to go back. And when he went back, the next week or so, he watched a man get on his knees and pray, the Bible study leader. And that impacted him greatly. The man prayed, and he prayed for George, and that just impacted George Mueller. George Mueller went home, prayed, and accepted Christ. He immediately stopped his gambling and his drinking and whatever else he was up to. He just stopped it. And he began to read the Bible and study the Bible. He decided after some time that he wanted to be involved in ministry. But he didn't want to be involved in ministry in the same way as he saw others. He wanted to totally rely on God to answer his prayer for the necessities he would need to live. And as he looked around, he saw a huge area of need in England. And so he went to Bristol, England. The area of need was that it was the industrial age. And everybody worked in the industries, even small children. They worked 6 days a week, 16-hour days. So Sunday was the only day they had off. And so George Mueller recognized this, and there were tons and tons of orphans at that time. So he went to Bristol and decided, I'm going to start an orphanage. And so he prayed. He didn't call anybody up. He didn't ask somebody, hey, you want to help me start an orphanage? He didn't do that. He, along with his wife at this time, decided they were going to set up their house so they could take in a handful of female orphans, young girls. And they did that. And he prayed, and some money came his way, and he was able to get enough money together where he could buy a building and renovate it so it could house like 30 orphans. And he just began to do that. And that's what happened with George Mueller. He, just by praying, would be able to get money to come in. Money would come in, and he would build these buildings or find a building and renovate it and start an orphanage. It was estimated that in George Mueller's lifetime, he had housed over 10,000 orphans. He also started a number of schools because these children in the industrial age weren't going to school, so he started some Christian schools. He started 121 Christian schools, never asked for a dime. He just prayed. And there are some famous stories that have been counted as true because people that were there that lived longer than George did talked about, I was there. One of the famous ones is that he was in one of the orphanages. There were about 30 children. There was no food in the place. And so George Mueller gets up and says, let's pray and be thankful for our breakfast. There's no food. So I can imagine the students are going, oh, George is flipped out. Something's wrong with George. So he prays. He thanks God for providing for them and taking care of them. And when he says amen, there's a loud knock at the door. Somebody runs and opens the door. It's the local baker. His truck broke down right in front of the orphanage, and so the food wouldn't go bad. Could you use it? George is unfazed. Everybody else is like, what? And the children had a great meal that morning. Another story. This is true. He was sailing across the Atlantic, and he needed to be at a particular place at a particular time, and the captain talked to him, and he said, well, we're not going to make that deadline. Look at this fog. I'm slowing down because I can't tell if we're heading into something and I don't want to crash the ship. And George says, well, I've got to make this date. He says, well, you're not going to be able to make it, George. You're not going to be able to do that. So George says, well, do you have a place where we could go and have some prayer? Yeah, sure. And so they go down to this one stateroom that's unoccupied, and George gets in there with this man, and George prays that the fog would be lifted, that he could make this engagement that he has to teach. And the captain, after George prays, starts to pray, and George stops him. He says, you don't have to pray. I've already asked for that. And so they go back up, and there's no windows in this room. They go back up. The fog had lifted. It was done. And as a response to that, that captain of that ship became a Christian. So George Mueller heard the gospel. George Mueller came out of a life that many people lead today, abusing alcohol, gambling away everything they have, living a life really that could lead only to death and misery, sadness and grief. He hears the gospel. He watches it lived out just for a short time. And he is struck by the reality of Christ in these people, and he becomes a Christian. You know, there's a George Mueller Foundation that exists to this day in Bristol, England, that is still involved in creating spaces for people to live who have no means of making a living, whether they're orphans or young people. It still exists. So George's work is still going on. If you Google him, you can read all about it. I can't tell his whole story. But here was a man who lived his life because he knew Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He knew Christ was alive. He knew Christ as his Lord and Savior. And because of that, he was able to impact thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. Simply because he prayed. He said, God, we need to do this. Can we be that kind of person? We certainly can, because George Mueller is no different than any of us. One man has written this about the joy that Jesus offers. The joy that Jesus offers his disciples is his own joy, which flows from his intimate communion with the one who sent him. It is a joy that does not separate happy days from sad days, successful moments from moments of failure, experiences of honor from experiences of dishonor, passion from resurrection. This joy is a divine gift that does not leave us during times of illness, poverty, oppression, or persecution. It is present even when the world laughs or tortures, robs or maims, fights or kills. It is truly ecstatic, always moving us away from the house of fear into the house of love, and always proclaiming that death no longer has the final say, though its noise remains loud and its devastation visible. The joy of Jesus lifts up life to be celebrated. So no matter where we are, as the followers of Jesus Christ, as his disciples, we can be joyful, whether in tough times or in bad, because we know Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. It's the ultimate plan that we take that knowledge and as witnesses, just like Thomas received it, as witnesses, we go into the world and just say, Jesus has made the difference in my life. And I'm not responsible for that person's response and how they respond. I'm responsible just to be who I am. And that's a witness. Let's pray together.